Hope you're all doing well. Next week, there will be more daylight for us as we begin. Today, we're giving away two really good books, Lewis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, as well as R.C. Sproul, Everyone is a Theologian. And those two books we'll give out right before we start small groups. And so today, we're doing one more week on the Word of God, because a lot more can be said. Hopefully, if you have not been here all the weeks, you can surely get the notes. We are also posting these online, and we also have the audios available. But let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll get into God's Word Part 3 on Bibliology and some very crucial matters that really need to get addressed. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace to us in giving us a new day. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you're here with us. And we thank you for the shed blood of Christ, for the gospel, for your mercy that gets applied to our souls. And thank you for regeneration. Thank you, Lord, for drawing us to yourself. And thank you, Lord, for these men. And thank you for our fellowship together around your word. We pray that it would point us to you and give us a greater love for you and for your truth and for the ministry you've entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me start off with a question. Would you rather lose your desire and ability to pray or lose your desire and ability to hear and read the Word of God? Just think about it. Think about that. Would you rather lose your desire and ability to pray or lose desire and ability to hear and read the Word of God? Now, I don't like even playing that would you rather game with those two things. But if that was a possibility, you would either lose your desire and ability to go to God in prayer and express your heart to God, or you would lose your desire and ability to hear and read the Word of God. Now just think about that and which you would choose if you had to choose one. And again, praise God that that isn't an option that's getting pushed upon us. What would some of you say? What's your answer to that? So it's a little bit of a debate. You can talk about it later at your tables. This is going to be tougher to pick up on the microphone here. But let me tell you what my answer is, okay? Absolutely the easiest question in the world for me, I would choose to lose the desired ability to pray. Let me tell you why. Because if it was the other way around, and all I could do is pray, I could be tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. Who am I praying to? What's the basis for addressing God if I'm going to be praying to Him? But if I have the Word, wait for it, it is chock full of what? Prayers. So if you give me the Word, I've got the Word in prayer. You give me only prayer, there's a vacuum. So again, you know, in that weird option I gave you. Okay? Now go with me to Romans 15. And remember the context. I've just been preaching through this on Sunday mornings at Grace. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Are you going to build your neighbor up for his good? What are you going to use to do that? For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. And then verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And then it says, may the God of endurance, here's a prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4 there, Romans 15, 4, is telling us that there's something written, and it's important, and it's for our instruction, and it gives endurance and encouragement, and it's name-checked. It is the Scriptures, and it gives us hope. It leads to hope. So if there's anything that you come away with after this 3 weeks of focusing pretty intently on the Word of God, I hope it is that the Word of God is absolutely non-negotiable. And I hope that you come away thinking that the Word of God is absolutely essential to your life and that you cannot do without it, that there is no way in the world, there's no way that you could keep on going without the Word of God. Now, we have talked about a lot of things over these past several weeks, and let me just do a real small, a short sketch of what we talked about last week as it relates more on inerrancy and then the canon of the Bible, inspiration, of course, but illumination, and then some hermeneutics, and then dive into what we're talking about today. But remember last week I pointed you, regarding inerrancy, to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy from 1978. I also gave you a very short, pithy paragraph from Ligonier, the Ligonier Statement of 1973. So I think you should be well aware of both of those. I hope you went and read the Chicago Statement. If you didn't, put that on your reading list. You need to read the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. If you've never read it, you're behind the times. It was written in 1978, and you've been alive for at least, well, I'm looking around the room, at least what? 14, 15 years, all of you, and so please read it soon, okay? Now, we talked about the canon of the Bible, the canonicity of the Bible, because of that significant question that comes up. Since the Scriptures are inspired by God, what books are inspired? And that historically, the people of God had to figure out which books were to be recognized as authoritative. So the canon is used to describe the inspired books. And I just wanted to remind you about this. The religious councils at no time had the power to make books inspired. Okay, they recognized what God had already inspired. And they realized it later, they recognized it. The books were divinely inspired and authoritatively written. The moment they were written, human recognition of that sometimes was in the moment as they were recognizing a person as a prophet of God, let's say. They knew right then that God was speaking and it's the Word of God. But at some point, there became a collection of books into a canon. And in the canonicity of the New Testament, that took, you know, in the first centuries of the church, that got solidified. Very early on, the New Testament books were being recognized. And Paul recognized Luke's writing on par with the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18, go there. 1 Timothy 5:18. We didn't look at this last week. I know we were going really quickly last week. We've been going really quickly every week recently, I know. I'm hoping today the pedal won't be to the metal as much, and even though we have a lot of topics to cover, I've given you less information, but I've given you, I think, everything you need at this point to keep going. For the Scripture says, here's Paul saying in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. See that? Okay? There you have, you see that right there? You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out grain. It's also quoted in 1 Corinthians 9, but it's from Deuteronomy 25:4, okay? That's a quote of Deuteronomy 25:4. So, of course, he's saying, the Scripture says. But then he says, and, quote, see this? We're still in verse 18, and, quote, the laborer deserves his wages. See that? And so, Luke 10:7, but he's referring to both as Scripture says. Peter, we've looked at this one. Peter recognized Paul's writings as Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He talked about the Scriptures that were being twisted to people's own destruction. But he said that people who twist the Scriptures, and he says in Paul's writings, there are some things to understand which the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter was recognizing Paul's writings as Scripture at that point. the other thing you remember is that the letters are being circulated through the churches. So the letters are being circulated through the churches, and so in Colossians, that's something that's been instructed, Colossians 4:16. In 1 Thessalonians, we see in chapter 5, verse 27, you see a reference to that. So the thing we landed on last week was that how did the church figure out, really recognize, which books were canonical, okay? Was the author an apostle, or did he have a connection with an apostle? Apostolicity, right? Acceptance, was it accepted by the church at large? Content, did it reflect a consistency of doctrine which had been accepted as orthodox teaching? And then, so that's why you throw out the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas. Four, inspiration, did it reflect the quality of inspiration? And then five, was it used in Christian worship? Okay, was it used in Christian worship? You know, as it was getting passed around, was it getting read in the churches? We also talked about Scripture's reliability, which we'll talk a little bit more today, but one of the things we asked and answered last week was, how do we know our English translations can be trusted? And we talked a little bit about the whole Bible translation thing and how many manuscripts, and it's just the most well-attested document that exists. And so the Bible translators had all of these. Bible translators have these amazing resources that God has preserved and that has been tested through the centuries. So you think about the preservation of God's Word, how He, but the clear hand of God, He has preserved His Word through the centuries. And then scholars were able to collate them and reconstruct the text as closely as possible to the originals. We talked last week about illumination, not to be confused with inspiration, okay? Even though some people think that they're handling of Scripture is somehow inspired, okay? There is somehow that their interpretation is somehow inspired. That's just a wrong way of thinking about this. But illumination is where the Holy Spirit really opens up. When you're in a right relationship with the Lord and you're a believer, the Holy Spirit opens the Word to you, helps you understand the Word of God, helps you to grasp and comprehend what has been written, okay? And that's the key, what has been written. Not what someone came up and whispered in your ear, or not what you thought you heard, you know, at 2 a.m. one day, that you thought you heard some voice from God. It's what has been written down, what has been preserved, okay? And so don't confuse illumination with revelation. And people do now, okay? People are doing that. They're getting these ideas and these thoughts, and well, God just revealed new truth to me. No, He didn't. He did not. Okay, you had some bad cheese last night or something. I don't know. You got food poisoning or something. You got mind poisoning is what you have. Illumination is not to be confused with inspiration, right? So be clear about that. Illumination touches your mind and your heart. And you can see this over and over again in the Scriptures. Okay, your mind and your heart are engaged. This is not an empty exercise where you just fill your mind with facts, but it actually touches you to the depth of your emotions. And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit is taking the Word and using it in your life. So it's getting into your heart and your life. And so you should be passionate about it, not indifferent about the Word of God. Okay? We talked about hermeneutical concerns last week too, and I do want to address this once again because it's that important. Literal, grammatical, historical. And we talked about literal interpretation. And the words and sentences of Scripture are to be understood in their normal meaning. And the ways that words are understood in normal ways of people communicating. So a literal or normal meaning of words is the basis of communication. Therefore, don't, you know, apply some other rule to the Scriptures as you're reading them. Okay? Grammatical relationships are important. We are acknowledging verbal plenary inspiration. So words and the full inspiration of Scripture. So we have to pay attention to the words, okay? So we're going to look at verb tenses. We're going to look at pronouns. We're going to look at conjunctions and prepositions and all sorts of things. I just had someone recently, our staff's looking at this to really debunk some false teaching, but literally someone is saying, well, this Greek word right here is the hinge on which this whole argument I'm making is you know, based. And I'm scratching my head looking at it going, that doesn't make your argument at all. And the person even said, I mentioned it last week, well, I used to think like you, which is derisive. You know, I used to believe the Bible literally, but I don't anymore. Or I used to have that, you know, old-fashioned traditional view. You're going to hear that on the role of men and women in the church. You're going to hear that on spiritual gifts. You're going to hear that on the authority of Scripture. You know how many people nowadays say, I have changed my views on the inspiration and authority of Scripture? So, that's craziness. Historical context. Context is important as a framework from which to interpret the Scriptures. Every book is written in a historical context. It should be understood in order to help you interpret the book accurately. We talked about literary context last week a little bit. Study the immediate context. Study the more remote context. Study the context of the entire book. Look at the whole Bible. So you just go, just ripples in a pond from epicenter out, okay? All right, so let's go ahead and look at what we're going to look at today. Keeping in mind the last verse we looked at last week, John 17:17, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer said what? To the Father. Your word is truth. The word is truth, okay? The Bible is inerrant in everything it teaches. It's the only divinely intended authority for the faith and practice of Christ's church. So all true Christian theology has to be based on the Word of God. And like I mentioned in the Prolegomena, in the, you know, in the intro, the first week, well, it was October 11th, I believe. This is awesome. All of our material comes from the Bible in systematic theology. Right? You wonder where we're getting our material. Where's it coming from? The Bible. Now, we might explain some of the things that we're pointing out from the Bible from things in history. Today I'm going to talk about the Council of Trent and Vatican II and things like that and how they have twisted the idea of the authority of Scripture. But that's basically giving credence to what the Bible says by showing what man has said that's wrong. Okay? But you ask the question, what more can be said about God's Word? What more can be said about God's Word? And my answer, immeasurably more. Immeasurably more can be said about God's Word. You know, I could take the same passage of Scripture. I've said this before. Take the same passage of Scripture and keep preaching it for the next 10 years at Grace Church of Orange, and I would not plumb the depth of the glory of God in Christ and in the gospel out of that passage of Scripture. And you're going, wait a minute, come on. Two sermons, you got that. No, I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious. Think I'm crazy if you want. But from that one passage of Scripture, I'll teach the whole counsel of God. You know why? It's found in the whole counsel of God. It's right there in the Word. So if you say, this Sunday, I'm preaching Romans 15:22-33. If that was all I had as my main text, I would never plumb the depths of the glory of God in Christ and in the gospel for His church from that passage. I wouldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Scripture's authority. So again, some people are saying, hey, my view has changed. Some people have said, well, I no longer believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Where do people get ideas like that? You know where ideas come from like that? Where do they come from? How does someone wake up one day and make a statement like that? Okay, so it's coming from their heart, you know, and probably from the pit of hell. Okay, you know, like something from the pit of hell got injected into their heart, right? They're deceived in some way. Now, there's something I read just the other day that I've been trying to remember for the last like 2 or 3 days. Okay, seriously. And some of you are going to chuckle when you hear it because you're going to be like, yeah, I know, I do the same thing. Immaturity doesn't equate to a lack of conversion. Immaturity does not equate to not being regenerate. But a lot of times, it's very easy as you go along in Christ to look at another person who's professing faith, that the professing church, people who say that they are believers, and look at them and go, well, based on what I'm seeing, they're not a believer. Now, you got to remember 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, right? The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from what? Wickedness. Okay? But for me to say, well, you're not a believer because of what I'm watching, that's a really tough thing to say. Okay? And I'm just going to say that immaturity doesn't equal unregenerate. Immaturity doesn't equal not converted. Now, it can expose that condition if that condition is present, okay, if someone's not a believer. But it doesn't fully equate, okay? It's not a one-to-one correlation. And the reason I mention this is because you're going to run into people who make comments like this, like, I don't know if I believe the Bible anymore. And just don't be so quick to, like, you know, throw them off the island. And the reason why is maybe they're just confused for a little short while. Maybe they've got spiritual poisoning. You know, you get food poisoning. I mentioned you get food poisoning. You're going to be throwing up. You're going to be having lots of convulsions and you're going to be hurting. Well, maybe they've gotten poisoned by some things they've ingested spiritually that needs to get flushed out of the system. And once it gets flushed out of the system, they're going to be all right. Okay? So be careful, okay? And try to think of all these things in terms of, where's my heart in this? Okay. Let's go here. So we're going to talk about something here where, on Scripture's authority, I'm just going to go boom, 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 boom on a bunch of topics here regarding Scripture's authority. But I want to mention, there's a historical debate that went on for a long time, but I'm going to call it a undercurrenting current debate as well. Okay, a riptide kind of undercurrent, a tug, a pull, that can get really strong, and it's still a debate today. And here's the debate. Here's the question. In the final analysis, okay, when all things have been said and done, is the ultimate unquestioned authority for the church found in the Scriptures or in the body of teachers that are at this moment currently serving as overseers of God's flock? I don't know if you see where I'm going there. Okay? Now let's talk about rationalism. Okay? Pure rationalism denies the possibility of supernatural revelation. Moderate rationalism allows for the possibility of supernatural revelation, but makes human reason the final arbiter. Like, you get to figure it out. You get to say if it's true or not. You get to say if it's from God or not. Now, this is why I say this is a undercurrenting current debate, okay? Seriously, people are saying stuff like this all the time. Hey, what does that passage mean to you? Oh, I don't really like it. It's out. You know, what? It's in the final analysis, is the ultimate unquestioned authority for the church found in sacred scripture or in the body of teachers who currently serve as overseers of the flock? I'm using that term, overseers, very light. All right. There are churches that don't have true elders, but they're in charge and they're saying what the scriptures mean, however lightly they're taking it. They might be giving out Twinkies on Sunday, spiritually speaking. But that's what the people are getting, and that's what people think is absolute truth. Question? Oh, moderate rationalism allows for the possibility of supernatural revelation, but makes human reason the final arbiter. So you get to figure it out yourself. Now let's jump on Roman Catholicism here for a moment, because this has poisoned more than we realize, because it isn't just Roman Catholics who have actually adopted the kind of ideas that the Roman Catholics have gone with. So here's what they affirm. They say the Bible is infallible, but not the only authority. Okay? They say the Bible is infallible, but not the only authority. Now what did Luther emphasize? All right? Now yesterday was the anniversary, right, of Luther pounding a nail into the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, right? And he emphasized sola scriptura. The scriptures and the scriptures alone are the basis for our faith and practice. The only authority, infallible, okay? But the Catholic Church says that the Pope and the Church's councils make infallible pronouncements. And my answer is, oh, really? Then why do they so often contradict the plain sense of Scripture? Matthew 8:14. We contrast the celibacy of the Pope with Peter having a wife. And you say that the Pope comes from Peter. Interesting. Contrast 1 Peter 2:5 through 9 that talks about a priesthood of believers. And you've got this special priesthood within Romanism that is, set apart. What's that about? And you say apostolic succession comes from Peter. Or oral tradition is so important. A lot of people base their life on oral tradition and not the written scriptures. They've gone with uninscripturated apostolic teaching. If you don't know what that is, it's just things that were passed down through the years that people say the apostles said. So that must be authoritative as well. No. How about marriage as a sacrament? Who's coming up with this stuff? The apostles could not have said that. Okay? There's no way. They did not say that. You know how I know? Based on the teaching of Scripture. In 1545 to 1563 was the Council of Trent. It kept getting interrupted, so it went for a long time. Fourth session of the Council of Trent was dismissed abruptly. It was had to stop because war had broken out. And so a lot of the records are unclear, but there's a draft, okay? The original draft that was made, a decree, they said this: the truth is contained partly in Scripture and partly in the unwritten traditions. Now you fast forward all the way to the 1960s, Second Vatican Council. it was, I don't know, in the 20s, 21st Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope John the 23rd, I think, said to do this. But in 1968, I think they said, well, no, look, they're two equal and authoritative sources. Tradition, oral tradition, and the Scriptures. And so interesting is, here's what happens. They go, well, there's two pillars. Not just the Scriptures, it's oral tradition. But what happens? Human nature. They're gonna give more credence to the oral tradition than the Scriptures. They've already put them on par. Now they're going to give them more credence. And so what they did is the Vatican II reaffirmed that Scripture and tradition are equally inspired and necessary. And that these three, Scripture, tradition, and the Church, church's teaching authority must be retained. I thought I caught all my typos this week. The Church's teaching authority must be retained together, or else all three will fall. They basically built a three-legged stool, you know, like you used to milk a cow way back in the day. And they'll have a cow if one of these are taken away. But the question for me is not, wow, look how bad that is, and what do you think we should do about the Catholic Church? My question is more pointed to this group, actually. What's the danger of us adopting any of those views? And how might we have adopted some of those views without even realizing it? And you don't have to come from that tradition to do that. Like, how do we do that? How do we put Scripture and tradition and the Church's teaching authority all together in a way that causes us to go off base and off the rails? So it's a thing we need to think about, I think. It's a thing we need to really ask that tough question. And I think specifically, if you think about tradition, think about just how often we can say things like, well, that's what I believe the Bible teaches, in the face of clear evidence, and not let it go. All right? What are the kind of things that we might put in those categories? Something that's not clear in Scripture, it's not even taught in Scripture, but people believe, and then we say, well, but I believe that. I've had people say all sorts of things. Tom, it's said of homosexuality, it's said of even women's roles in the church, right? Oh, but there were women preaching. I had someone say this to me last week. I said it last week too, I think. There were women preaching in the streets. The Bible says it. I'm like, can you show me? Where? It's not in there. Infant baptism. There's one right there. If you like, hey, infant baptism, I was brought up that way, this is the way it is. not in the Bible. Okay? R.C. Sproul even said, they're going from Scripture's silence. Now, they based it on, well, we have freedom because the Bible doesn't forbid it. We would say, no, the Bible doesn't teach it. We're doing believer's baptism by immersion. That's what the Bible teaches. But you think about things like this, and it's like, we can be in a lot of danger about stuff like this. And by the way, let's go to the next one. You want to talk about danger? Mysticism. Direct knowledge of God, truth, or reality is possible through instant insight apart from divine revelation, even though you might be claiming that it's from God. When I say divine revelation, I mean the written word of God. That you could have, mysticism says you can have direct knowledge of God or truth or reality through instant insight. It's highly suspect, highly subjective. Lacks mooring and objective reality. It's vain imaginations. It's demonic at worst. It's vain imaginations at best. Let's talk about neo-orthodoxy. That might not be a term that you really use nowadays. It's a bit older of a term. But neo-orthodoxy says the Bible is fallible, says that the Bible is not God's word, but it can become the God, it can become the word of God to you. There's a lot of churches that teach this kind of stuff, I'm telling you. It says that revelation comes through existential experiences based on blind faith, contradicts Jesus, who is, says is the way, the truth, and the life, and the word is truth, but it substitutes the subjective for the objective, okay? Jesus says, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, early 20th century, two European theologians, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner, they were called neo-Orthodox because it seemed as if they were, you know, affirming Orthodox Christian faith, but they really weren't, all right? So they, here's how it went. And you can start to do something, try to do something good and something bad results. Here's, in the early 20th century, you get these two theologians, okay, Barth and Brunner. They are basically assaulting 19th century liberalism. And the 19th century liberals are trying to find the historical Jesus, okay? Here's how they thought they could find the historical Jesus. It's craziness, right? Let's discount the testimony of the Bible and filter the evidence through my conception of what must have happened. This is like, you remember the Jesus seminar? You know, you've heard of the Jesus seminar? Okay, right over here at Claremont School of Theology, I think is one of the places, they would, scholars would get together and read books of the Bible and then use little, marbles or beads or something and basically cast votes on the color of beads, whether it's, they think that that was really Scripture or maybe Scripture or absolutely not Scripture. And they would vote on all the things that the gospel said and basically say, no, that's not true. We don't like it, okay? So they're using what is I would loosely call literary science to prove that the Bible is merely a collection of human opinions about God, not the Word of God. So these two theologians are coming and saying, wait a minute, you know, that's not right. So they seem to be affirming, you know, Orthodox belief against the liberal mindset. The problem is this. They said the word is the word of God, okay, and that God inspired it, but they didn't mean what you remember, Princess Bride. You keep on saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Barth and Brunner denied that the Bible was the word of God in an objective sense. They said the Bible was at most a collection of merely human documents. They said that God uses these human documents to create an encounter with the reader. So the Bible becomes the Word of God as we read it. And they said that reading the Bible, which is full of factual error, sparks the encounter. Now, Orthodox Christianity does not teach that at all. I hope you know that. The Bible is objectively true in all respects, and it insists that you have to be regenerate to understand the Bible. You have to get born again by God, by the Spirit of God, to understand the Word of God. And the Bible is true whether you accept it or not. It doesn't move, doesn't budge. Interesting that Barth was very concerned throughout his life that humans make mistakes. He used to always quote, you know, to err is human. And I don't think he realized how mistake-prone he was. And so I'm telling you, these things are still present today. Now let's talk about the cults. It's like, oh, the cults. Well, wait till you see what they do. And really, there's a lot of groups who do this today that would profess to be believers and do this. Here's what the teaching and writings of a cult do. They compete with the Bible for authority. Okay, they compete with the Bible for authority. They force their teachings upon people. They determine the interpretation apart from solid exegesis. They rely on extra-biblical writings, things outside the Bible, and they ignore the scriptures that refute them. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction to fit their preconceived ideas. So they compete with the Bible for authority. They force their teachings upon people. They determine the interpretation apart from solid exegesis. They rely on extra-biblical writings, and they ignore scriptures that refute them. There are professing Christians playing that kind of dodgeball today. Okay? Now, one more I added in is the demythological school that literally says the miracles in the Bible were just symbolic. This is the height of ridiculousness, but they say, hey, take the mythical element out of the Bible and you'll find the kernel of truth that God wants you to find. You ever heard this before? It's ridiculous. It denies the supernatural. It fails to see the Bible is a divine supernatural revelation from God that presents miraculous, redemptive truth, events, as objective historical fact. Like, we're saying that the flood really happened. We're saying that the Tower of Babel really happened. No, we're saying that the virgin birth really happened. We're saying that the resurrection really happened. Okay? And if you go, well, doesn't everyone think that? No, everyone doesn't think that. Let's talk about Scripture's necessity. And we'll go quick on these right here. Scripture's necessity. We need the Bible. Why do we need the Bible? Why do we need the Bible? We need the Bible because we cannot know God apart from a saving, redemptive way, apart from God's self-revelation in Scripture. We cannot know God in a saving, redemptive way apart from His self-revelation in Scripture. You can't go out and look at a tree and figure out that Jesus died on the cross. Okay? You have to have the Bible to do that. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God, 1 Corinthians 1:21. You cannot figure it out apart from the written Word of God. And here's what God did. God graciously decided to meet our primary need by revealing Himself in a personal, redemptive way through written Scripture. That's why I want you to come away from these 3 weeks going, I have to have the Word of God. And if there's some things in there I come across that I don't understand, I'm going to take them on faith and believe it because God is good, God is true, God is real, God is holy, God is merciful, God is gracious, God is perfect, and His Word is perfect. Scripture's character. I like what Lewis Berry Chafer said. It is not such a book as man would write if he could, or could write if he would. Okay, we're not going to do this. If we were going to come up with this, we would have airbrushed our sin out of the picture, right? We would have made ourselves look so good. We'd prop ourselves up. So the supernatural character of the Bible is evident in its contents and in its unity. It's unsurpassed in subjects treated, quality and variety of literature, realistic treatment of man's condition. We would have exaggerated. We would have denied. We would have pushed the truth away. We would have dramatized, covered up our evil condition. We wouldn't have told it like it really is. If this group right here of stellar young men had been charged today, if God just, you know, broke through the ceiling and says, guys, I need one more book, and I need it by 1 o'clock. We would come up with a mess. And you're well-meaning guys. It would be a mess. There'd be something amiss. Something would be wrong. You put man in charge, it will get messed up because of sin. So God gave the Word. Okay? It's supernatural in its character. And it's evident in its content, and it's evident in its unity. Now, what do we do with passages? No, here's a good question for us. Go to John 7. Just go to John chapter 7. So I've got about 5 or 10 minutes of stuff left. So what we're going to do is we're going to start small groups at 7:40. Remember last week what we did? We start small groups at like 7:55. That was awesome. John chapter 7. Look at this. I want you to see this. You might not have ever seen this before. Maybe you skipped it. I don't know. So go to John 7 and go to verse 52. I got an ESV, so here's how they do it in ESV. NASB is a little different. NIV is a little different. But they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then there's a little tiny writing. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, verse 53, to John 8, verse 11. You see that? See that? Okay. Now, what happens? Look at your Bible, and then in ESV, this is interesting. Chapter 8 starts with verse 53. I don't know if you've noticed this. It says, they went each to his own house. We're in brackets, double brackets. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Blah, 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 blah. You go all the way to verse 11. This picture of mercy, actually. A woman caught in the act of adultery. And who's going to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You ever heard a sermon on that passage? Of course you have. I have too. And you go, what do you do? Because if you skip from John 7:52, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Then you go to 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Da, 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 da. Go. What do you do? Now, go to Mark 16. This is the one you're like, oh, I knew about this one. You didn't know about the John one probably, but maybe you didn't. Huh? You're going to be a snake handler. You're going to get bit by a snake. You know, every day I'm thinking about not getting bit by a snake. I don't know about you. You probably don't live this way. I live this way. Every day I don't want to get bit by a snake. And the reason why is because I live right near San Diego Oaks Park, and I'm out there almost probably 6 days out of the week with my dog Leela. And literally, I'm thinking, Lord, help me not get bit by a snake. And you have to be careful, okay? I'm out there working on my sermon on my phone. I'm calling you. I'm going through my prayer list. You get a text from me saying I'm praying for you, I'm probably on the trails when I'm doing it, okay? So there's been plenty of times where I've almost stepped on it's a handful of times where I almost stepped on a snake, okay? It's scary. But what John 16 says, what does it say? Where is it? Mark 16. Just testing you. So, 9 to 20. See that? Look at verse 18. They'll pick up serpents with their hands. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. There are churches every week. I think they're still doing this. Okay? What do you do with passages that aren't in the earliest manuscript? Like here. Again, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 to 20 of chapter 16. Now, I heard a sermon once on this one. I've heard more sermons on John 8 than that passage in John 8. Okay, what do you do? Here's the rule that I would follow. You ask the question, does anything in there contradict or refute anything in Scripture? You ask that question. And then you go, well, look, if not, this is probably not going to hurt. But I'm not going to put my full confidence in it. But it's not contradicting anything in the Bible. Okay? And it was put in here because it was questionable. Right? Most of the earliest manuscripts do not include it. But it did get included. So you kind of have to hold it and go, where does it tie in with other things in Scripture? Are these things taught elsewhere in Scripture? Then you can buttress your teaching with those other places in Scripture that are in the earliest manuscripts. But for example, I think Mark 16 is probably one of the clearest ones where you go, you know, picking up the serpents and drinking deadly poison and all this. I would say the churches that have built their whole doctrines around that are way off base. But you already knew that. I would be careful with these passages. Okay, every once in a while you'll see one verse like that too. Or in the ESV, you just go from like one verse and there's like an empty verse There's no verse right there, you know. NASB will put it in there and put a bracket. ESV will just kind of like, stuff not there. So translation committees have to deal with this, but you notice that they decide, let's put it here, but we'll make a little arrangement on that. And so again, does it contradict or refute anything else in Scripture? If not, it's not going to hurt, but I personally don't put the fullest confidence in it. You just kind of, you leave that in the hands of God, okay? Let's talk about Scripture's influence. We'll go quick on this too, but huge amounts of influence. Scientific, cultural, social, political, economic. Just like the Bible has literally influenced every sector and every corner of human interaction. And everything, wherever people live, the Bible has had some sort of influence. It answers the major questions. Is there a God? What is man's origin? What is man's nature? What is man's purpose? You know, what's his occupation? What's his direction? I mean, what's man's nature? The Scripture identifies man. It identifies man's sinful nature. But also that we're made in the image of God. Is man immortal? You know, what's our destination? What is truth? Why does evil exist? What's the goal of history? What is right conduct? What is beautiful? What is the beautiful? What is the valuable? The Bible answers all these major questions. And then you go into Scripture's fulfillment. Here's the fill in the blanks. Precise fulfillment of prophecy. Precise fulfillment of prophecy. History. Details of the Messiah's life and death. So you think about it this way. It would be virtually impossible for the Bible's predictions to have been fulfilled by chance. All right? Like the Santa Ana winds come together and all the dust in the Santa Ana winds on November 2nd, that's tomorrow, 2019, are going to all coalesce to make a beautiful statue of a horse out in the middle of Grace Church of Orange's grass field. You're like, hey, that'd be kind of cool, right? It's virtually impossible for all the biblical predictions to have been fulfilled by chance. There's no way. Let's talk about Scripture's credibility. Everything the Bible testifies to and gives credence to the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. Everything the Bible testifies to gives credence to the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. Let me just give you some simple examples. Christ's quoting the Old Testament. Jesus quoting the Old Testament as historical fact. The creation of the universe. Creation of man as male and female. Reality of the fall and the personality of Satan. The flood. The historical existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The rescue of Lot. Moses at the burning bush. Manna in the wilderness. The tabernacle. Lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Jonah and the great fish. And on and on and on. Okay? And what did Jesus do? He cites the most stupendous examples. Right? The most awesome events in the Old Testament. And uses them in such a way to confirm their, not just their historical character, but their supernatural character. Couple more things. If finite man tried to comprehend infinite God, it wouldn't work apart from God. If finite man tried to comprehend infinite God, it wouldn't work apart from God. Special revelation, the Word of God, gives a vast revelation. Vast revelation containing all that God wants us to know right now. The secret things belong to God. But God is not hiding anything significant from us that we are supposed to know at this point. He's not nefarious, okay? He's not hiding anything significant from us that we are supposed to know at this moment. You can take comfort in the fact that God is faithful and right and true and good. He's faithful in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. So God has revealed everything that needs to be revealed that he wants to reveal, and he will reveal anything else in his perfect time. We're to work hard to comprehend and understand what he has already revealed. If you're hung up on all the things that didn't get explained, go back to the Word of God and work really hard to comprehend and understand what he's already revealed. Busy yourself with that. The Bible is the best preserved of all works transmitted from antiquity, from the ancient past. Marvelously preserved in spite of attempts to destroy it, prohibitions against reading it and studying it, and denials of its authority. Okay, it is set. And Scripture and the character of God, and this will lead us into next week. And Andrew's going to be picking it up next week with theology proper, with the doctrine of God. Scripture and the character of God. If Scripture is not true, God is not who He says He is. If Scripture is not true, God is not who He says He is. Scripture reveals the reality of God's character, and God's character rests on the authority of Scripture. You think about it. God has staked His whole reputation on the Word of God. Scripture reveals the reality of God's character. So if Scripture is not true, God is not who He says He is. But Scripture reveals the reality of God's character, and God's character rests on the authority of Scripture. So let me just close by saying this. You need to know what is in the Bible, gentlemen. You need to know what is in the Bible. Like, you need to know what is in here, okay? And you need to know what the Bible says about God. So next week we'll start talking about what does the Bible say about God. But God wants you to come to a knowledge of the contents of this book. So here it is. This is your homework for the rest of your life, right here. I'm serious. This is your homework for the rest of your life, all right? And here's the thing. Even if you know the contents of the Word and you hold the sound doctrine, you're still left with the question of how are you going to be a responsible interpreter of the Word of God? So you know the whole Bible, and you know solid doctrine. You still have to deal with how am I going to be a responsible interpreter of the Word of God? Because you are not infallible. I am not infallible. At some point, we are going to twist the teaching. At some point, we might twist the Scriptures. That's why we have to learn about basic ways of handling the Word of God. Okay, R.C. Sproul has a good book, Knowing Scripture. There's some basics, fundamental principles, how to interpret the Bible in such a way to avoid misunderstanding it or maligning it or misinterpreting it in any way. Dennis Sorensen has a really good book, a guy from our church, right? You know Dennis? He wrote a book on hermeneutics. It's not rocket science. Just simple ways to avoid misunderstanding and misinterpreting and maligning the Word in any way. Last question I want to ask you, then we'll get to our group. Ask this question. Besides an alarm or beautiful music, okay, so besides those two things, and your wife's voice, okay, and your wife's beautiful voice. Sorry, guys that are not married, that'll come later. Besides an alarm or beautiful music or your wife's beautiful voice, what is the first and last thing that your eyes see and your ears hear daily? What is the first and last thing that your eyes see and your ears hear daily? That's very crucial to the trajectory of your life. Back in the days when I got a daily newspaper, it's been years, there were plenty of days, and this is before the internet, so there were plenty of days that I would run out, first thing in the morning, run out to get the LA Times or the Orange County Register, and here's what I would do. Front page, anything big, okay, sports section. I had to see what happened with the UCLA game or the Lakers or the Dallas Cowboys or whatever. And I was convicted of that. At one point, I was really convicted of that. And I'm like, no. I want the first thing I read every day to be the Word of God. I want the last thing I read every day to be the Word of God. Now I get to listen to it. Now it can be something I hear. Okay? And funny thing is, my family recently said to me, your Bible is really noisy in the morning. You get up really early and your Bible is like on and it's like wakes us all up. I'm like, No, seriously though, it's like what's besides the alarm and beautiful music, your wife's beautiful voice and your wife's beauty, what's the first and last things your eyes see and hear every single day? And my strongest exhortation to you, my appeal to you would be, please make it the Word of God. Please make it the Word of God. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through you. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. You have preserved your word. It stands forever. And thank you, Lord, that our life is absolutely, absolutely wrapped up in it. And may our lives be flavored by it even more. Every single day. In Jesus' name.